was not right with Jillian Jenser. At first, she thought that the headaches and vomiting were just the latest signs of the autoimmune disorder that she had battled for years. But then the symptoms grew stranger. She felt agitated. Some mornings she would wake up unable to move a muscle. Her hearing vanished from one ear. Her muscles began to cramp. Her speech began to slur. At her worst moments, she could barely speak. She even lost her short-term memory, and sometimes she couldn't recognize close friends and family. For years, she saw a litany of specialists, was prescribed countless medications, but nothing seemed to help. Until finally, after 15 years of suffering these bizarre conditions, Jillian realized a horrifying truth. She was being slowly poisoned. Believe it or not, all of us have something in common with Jillian. Whether you're physically healthy or not, whether you've been around for 9 months or 900, whether you recognize the symptoms or not, whether you agree or not, all of us have been poisoned. One of the central messages of the entire Bible is that sin is like a poison, like a cancer that eats up at hearts and homes and societies and the entire globe. That's a truth that's clearly taught in our text this morning in Judges chapter 16. If you're here with us, maybe for the first time, we would just encourage you to grab open a Bible or an app on your phone where you can follow along. One of our practices here at Pocosin Baptist Church is to study books of the Bible. So we're several months in walking through this book of Judges. And the past several weeks, we have been looking at the most famous character in the book of Judges, indeed one of the most famous characters in the entire Old Testament, this man, Samson. And Samson, he entered on the scene with so much promise. He was a homegrown hero, a made-from-scratch savior. He was gifted with incredible physical strength, stronger than any other character physically in the entire Bible. You could argue that Samson is the rescuer in the book of Judges who was the most privileged and the most promising. And yet, no hero in the entire book of Judges is more disappointing. Samson's life and death are a reminder that sin poisons everything. And there is only one cure. It's a big idea that I hope to communicate from our text with God's help this morning. We're going to do that by examining two main truths about sin. First, we'll examine the total contamination of sin and how all of us have been comprehensively polluted, poisoned by this thing that the Bible calls sin. And just to let you know up front, we're going to spend most of our time on point number one. So when you look at your clocks or your watches and you see we're still there after a while, don't get too antsy. Most of the time on point number one. Number two, we'll try to leave on a hopeful note as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together this morning, and we'll examine the only cure for sin. So consider with me first, number one, the total contamination of sin. If I put a single drop of deadly poison in this water bottle, would you drink out of it? Somebody said no. Good for you. What if I put just one drop, shook it up, and then poured 90% of the water out on the ground? Would you drink it then? No. Because a single drop of deadly poison corrupts every part of the bottle, right? No part of it would be uncontaminated. It's the illustration of a doctrine that theologians sometimes call total depravity. There's a theologian named Joel Beakey. He explains total depravity this way. He says, depravity means a state of corruption or distortion. Total does not refer to the intensity of sin, as if everyone were as bad as they possibly could be, but to the extent of corruption. For sin corrupts every part of the human person and stains everything that we do. There's a pastor named Robert Lethem who puts it even more simply. He says, total depravity means that there is no human faculty left untouched by sin. Sin is like the poison drop in the bottle of water. It corrupts every part. Every part of who you are, brother, sister, friend, has been corrupted, contaminated by sin. And we see that reality on tragic display in Judges chapter 16 from the life of Samson. I want to show you from his life five ways that we have been poisoned by sin. You knew you weren't going to get out of here with a simple two-point outline. So, subpoint number one, A, letter A, sin poisons our desires. Your desires, what you want, has been corrupted by sin. There was a philosopher in the 17th century named Blaise Pascal who famously said, the heart has its reasons which reason knows nothing of. Or Selena Gomez saying, the heart wants what it wants. Now, it is true that we often desire things that we can't understand. But the Bible teaches us that we also often want things that we shouldn't want. You have desires, brother, sister, friend, that may be disordered. Not everything that you desire is something that you should desire. It's possible to want something and the fact that you want it is wrong. Because even your desires, what you want, has been corrupted by sin. And few people illustrate that better than Samson. If you were with us last Sunday in chapter 15, we left Samson getting a drink of water after killing 1,000 Philistines on Jawbone Hill with a donkey's dentures. Okay, now here we are, and Samson once again sees something, or rather someone, that he wants. Look with me in Judges 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. Nobody would dispute the fact that Samson really desires this girl. He wants her enough to travel into Gaza. That's deep into Philistine territory. He wants her enough to ignore what the law of God had said about relationships with people outside of the covenant, unbelievers. He wants her enough to ignore the warnings that his parents had given him when they pleaded with him, can't you find a woman from our own people to pursue? He wants this woman enough to ignore God's design for sex within marriage. He wants her enough to pull out his wallet and pay for it. Samson wants this woman so much that nothing will stop him from getting what he wants. Look at the text beginning in verse 2. The Gazites, those are the Philistine people, were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night saying, let us wait till the light of morning, then we will kill him. Let's wait till Samson's good and tired. And then we'll pounce. But Samson lay till midnight. And at midnight he arose and he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, Gaza, Hebron, we probably don't really get the significance of it. That is a 40-mile journey up a slope of more than 2,000 feet. And he's carrying the gates of a city It's as if Samson, by his actions, is preaching a false gospel that says, I will get what I want, and the gates of Gaza shall not prevail against me. Samson is an extreme example of how sin poisons our desires. Our brother Chuck mentioned these verses in his prayer earlier, James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This doesn't mean that we always desire sin. Even an unbeliever, you can sometimes desire good things. But the reality is, you can no longer trust your desires. Your desires have been polluted. You cannot say, if I want it, it must be good. It's not true. We can all see examples of that in our own world, can't we? Just because you want something doesn't mean that it's right. We need to learn to do what Samson failed to do. Brothers and sisters, if you're in here as a follower of Jesus, we need to test our desires by the scriptures. If you want something, stop and say, okay, am I wanting something that's forbidden by God's word? Or is this thing that I want, maybe for many of us, I'm at the age where all of a sudden the thing that I want a lot is peace and quiet. It's peace and quiet. You can tell you're old when that's what you want, peace and quiet. And that's not a bad desire. After all, prior to God saying, let there be light, perhaps there was peace and quiet of a sort. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, peace, no chaos. Maybe not entirely quiet, but you get the point. It's not wrong to desire peace and quiet. But if I desire that to the extent that I no longer desire the other good things that God commands me to desire, loving my wife, loving my children, loving my church, loving my community, loving the lost around me, then all of a sudden my desire has become warped and idolatrous and sinful. You cannot trust your desires. You must test them. The word of God. That's something that Samson apparently never does. So sin poisons our desires. Number two, letter B, sin poisons our minds. Sin poisons our minds. A few months ago, I watched this video that absolutely cracked me up. There's this man from Ann Arbor, Michigan. That's important, Ann Arbor, Michigan. He was scheduled to appear before a district court after he was caught driving with a suspended license. And apparently in this particular court, you were able to log into court via Zoom. And so you can watch the video online. This man from Michigan, he's logging into his court appointment on Zoom. And remember, he's appearing before the judge because he was caught driving on a suspended license. And you see the video, all of a sudden, the judge says, is so-and-so here? And all of a sudden, there he is. And the judge looks at him. He's behind a steering wheel. And the judge asks this man, are you driving? And the man says, yeah, wait, I'm at the doctor. Wait just a second. I'm just parking right now. Wait just a second. And the judge just kind of looks and smiles and shakes his head in disbelief. And he says, finally, once the man parks, he says, are you ready? And the man says, I'm ready. And he says, I don't understand something. You're here to answer for the fact that you were caught driving on a suspended license. And the man says, yes, sir, that's right. And you're driving right now without a license. So I want you to appear before the county jail by 6 p.m. Your charges are all going to be held against you. And if you don't appear before jail, we're going to put a warrant out for your arrest. And you just look at the guy's face. Like, what in the world just happened? Now, there's a part of me that would like to blame that sort of behavior on the state of Michigan. The reality is, if you look hard enough, you can find people from the great state of Ohio or the Commonwealth of Virginia doing just as ridiculous things. Because sin makes us stupid. Now, children, I'm not giving you freedom to say that unless you're just repeating what the pastor said. And parents, I'll let you deal with that later. If you were here for our men's breakfast yesterday, Brother Sam Hammontree, the way he put worded it is that sin makes us delusional. Sin makes you stupid, and few people illustrate this better than Samson. So after his one-night stand in Gaza, Samson finds another girl that he wants. Look at verse 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that Delilah was a Philistine, but given Samson's type, foreign woman, it seems likely. It's also likely she's a Philistine because of the connections that she apparently has with the Philistine leaders. Look at verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her, and they said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." The Philistine leaders have had enough of Samson. You know, stealing a town's gates, that's a big deal. Stealing their protection. These Philistines have had enough. He's burned their fields. He's killed their soldiers. He's stolen their clothes. He's stolen their gates. And so finally they figured out his weak spot. It's foreign women. And so they go up to Delilah and they say, "Will you seduce him and hand him over to us? Figure out how he has such strength." Incidentally, I wonder how you imagine Samson. Perhaps you imagine him as some kind of hulking muscle man, and perhaps he was. But the fact that the people are wondering what is the secret of his strength suggests that perhaps he looked like just an ordinary dude. He didn't look like he could do any of that stuff. Perhaps he looked just like me. You can tell me later that I look like Samson if you want to. And they go to Delilah and they say, "Will you betray your rescuer for silver?" Perhaps Delilah asks, "How many pieces?" They say, 1,100 each. Now, we don't know how many lords of the Philistines met with Delilah, but even if it was only two, that's 2,200 pieces of silver. The average annual wage was about 10. So this is 220 years of salary. This is a massive amount of money. Shows you how much they wanted to kill Samson. But as shocking as the money is and this whole arrangement is, what's even more shocking is how deluded Samson is. Look at verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please," here's a Philistine girl, "please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Now you would think Samson could figure this out. Oh, wait a minute. Why is she asking me that? But he doesn't. For days, perhaps weeks, maybe longer, he plays with her, and she continues to ask, and he has to know what she's going to do with the information, but he doesn't care. He's absolutely cloudy-headed by his sin and his lust. He does not care, because that's what sin does, friend. It poisons your mind. It's not just extreme sin. Think about the slightest sin. A single sin is the height of stupidity. We know what the results will be. We know what God says about it. And yet we do it anyways. How foolish, how thick-headed can we be to even turn from God but once, and yet we'll do it 1,000 times? Sin poisons your mind. Theologians sometimes call this the noetic effects of sin. It's the effects of sin on your mind. You cannot think straight because of sin. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he puts it this way: you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. I want you to hear me. I'm not saying that we always think sinful thoughts. And I'm not saying that our minds are as corrupted as they could be. But I am saying that all of us, to one degree or another, have our minds polluted by sin. Or to put it really practically, just because you think something doesn't mean it's right. We need to do what Samson failed to do. We need to renew our minds by the scriptures. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you cannot do this until you first turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. There is no hope that your mind can be no longer darkened than it, unless you first look to the light of the world and put your faith in him. But to the Christian, one of the ways that we renew our minds is by regularly gathering with God's people in the church and by regularly reading God's word on our own or having some form of Bible intake, whether that's listening to the Bible, listening to God's word being preached or taught, or reading it yourself. We need the word of God to correct and renew our minds because it's been poisoned by sin. Sin has poisoned our desires. It's poisoned our minds. And letter C, sin poisons our emotions. And her fascinating book, Bad Therapy, Abigail Schreier, is out to uncover what's wrong with American young people. And in that book, she talks about the fact that despite the fact that American young people have more access to therapy than any generation in human history, their mental health is worse than any generation on record. Just think about that for a second. Think about other illnesses, other ailments. If you increase access to the cure, you typically decrease the disease. And yet not so with mental health in our country. American young people have greater access to therapy than any generation in human history, and their mental health is the worst of any generation ever on record. Why? One of Schreier's answers is surprising. She said, at least part of the problem is that we place too much weight on our emotions. She quotes an emotions researcher. I didn't even know that was a thing. Apparently there's not emoji researchers, emotions researchers from Georgetown University. And this researcher says this: emotions are highly reactive to our attention to them. Certain kinds of attention to emotions, focus on emotions, can increase emotional distress. And I'm worried that when we try to help our young adults, we help our children, what we do is throw oil on the fire. For example, one of her arguments in the book, you might disagree with it, but one of her arguments is one of the worst things you can do for a depressed person is to ask them, how are you feeling? Well, now that you ask me, I feel pretty horrible. I wasn't thinking about it until you asked me. Now that I'm thinking about my feelings, I begin to feel even worse. And so part of her argument is that like a swivel chair, you can't stand on it and reach the highest books on the shelf. Your emotions are not strong enough to carry the weight of your world. Schreier doesn't understand this, but the Bible teaches us the reason why. Your emotions have been corrupted by sin. Once again, Samson helpfully illustrates this. After repeatedly lying to Delilah about the source of his strength, Samson finally decides to tell her the truth. And notice how much emotion is packed into verses 15 to 17. And Delilah said to Samson, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and you've not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." See all the emotion in those verses? Delilah is emotional. "How can you say you love me? You won't tell me the truth." You picture big old crocodile tears as she weeps in front of Samson over and over and over again. "You say you love me and you don't." Samson is emotional. He's annoyed to death. He says his soul was vexed to death. He is so annoyed, he would rather die than deal with another day of whining. But Samson is far too emotionally involved in this relationship to just walk away. Note, he walked away from the girl in Gaza, gates and all. He doesn't walk away from Delilah. The text tells us that he loved her in verse 4. He had given her his heart. And so, rather than walking away and finding another score, Samson tells her everything. Samson followed his emotions. And just like stepping onto a swivel chair to reach the books on the highest shelf, Samson's life is about to come crashing down. He's an extreme example of how sin poisons our emotions. Think about some other examples in the Bible. At the end of the book of Jonah, God asks Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" It's an emotion, isn't it? Anger. God says, "Is your anger good?" And the right answer was no. No, Jonah was not right to be angry. His feelings, his emotions were sinful. He felt something wrong. Or you think of the rich young ruler, this man that came to Jesus asking what he must do to be saved. And Jesus asked him about the commandments. He says, oh yeah, I've kept all the commandments. I've done great at that. And Jesus says, "Do one thing for me. Sell everything that you have and follow me." Do you remember what the text tells us? That man went away sorrowful. He felt something. He felt sad, sorrowful. But what he felt was wrong, because what he had in front of him was life, and he chose to cling to his stuff instead of following Jesus. So brother, sister, friend, just because you feel something does not mean your feelings are right. You and I must learn to do what Samson failed to do. We must learn to test our feelings by the scriptures. One of the things that Holly regularly tells our kids is that feelings are terrible leaders, but they're good followers. Terrible leaders, but they're good followers. Listen, this may be a newsflash to some of you, but sometimes you won't feel like going to church. Sometimes you won't feel like studying your Bible. Sometimes you won't feel like faithfully disciplining your children. Sometimes you won't feel like honoring your marriage vows. Sometimes you won't feel like any number of things. In those moments, don't follow your feelings. Lead them. Lead them. Say to your soul what the psalmist says, "Soul, why are you cast down? Why are you feeling this way?" And teach your soul to feel what is right. Don't just follow whatever you feel. Your feelings have been corrupted by sin. Lead your feelings to do what is right, regardless of how you feel, and you just might find in time that your feelings catch up. Either way, sin has corrupted our emotions. Letter D, sin poisons our relationships. Anybody paying attention to what's going on in our nation knows that relationships among fellow Americans are more strained than ever. I was looking at a study this morning that found that half of all Americans expect our country to face another civil war soon. 10 months or less. half of Americans expect we'll probably have another civil war. Now, that's a poll. That doesn't mean anything necessarily, but it does show you what people think about relationships in our country. But hear me. The media, the culture, your political party would tell you that these relationship divisions are about economics or class or race or politics or something else, education. The Bible tells us that's not the source of any of it. The source of our relationship conflicts is sin. Sin. Once again, Samson helpfully illustrates this truth. I told you in verse 4, the text tells us that Samson loved Delilah, or at least he thought he did. But Delilah didn't really love Samson. Look at verses 18 and 19. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. What a tragic picture of what sin does to our relationships. I love the way that Tim Keller explains this in his commentary on Judges. He says, Samson and Delilah are an extreme case of using one another rather than serving one another. They say to each other, "I am with you because I love you," but they mean, "I am with you because you are so useful to me." Samson was using Delilah to get sexual love and probably the thrill of danger. She was using him to get fortune and fame. It is a pretty obvious taking instead of giving on both sides. Brother, sister, friend, this is why we have conflict. Sin. This is why marriages have conflict. This is why parents have conflict with their children and children with their parents. This is why we have conflicts at work. That's why we have conflicts in the church, conflicts in a nation, conflicts in the world between nations. It all boils down to sin. But far more devastating than the effect that sin has on our horizontal relationships with each other is what it does to our vertical relationship with God. Look with me at verse 20. After cutting the sleeping Samson's hair, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and he said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." He'd done it many times before. But Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. Cliff Hall and I used to talk about Judges 16, verse 20, as one of the most tragic verses in the entire Bible. You think about it. Samson didn't even realize what his sin had done to his relationship to God. I wonder if there's any in this room who are in the same boat. You've spent your life living for yourself. You do what you want to do. Yeah, you try to behave for the most part, but really you live for you. And like Samson, the gates of hell and nowhere else are going to stop you from getting what you want. I wonder if for the first time you've realized, my sin has broken a relationship with God. The God who breathes and galaxies appear. The God who dwells in unapproachable light. The God of justice and glory and majesty and love. A God who exists eternally in three persons beyond our complete comprehension. This glorious and majestic God, I have committed treason against him by my sin. If you're in this room and you're realizing that for the first time, there is hope for you. We're going to get to the only cure for sin in a moment, but the solution is not to try harder. The solution is to look to Jesus. I'll show you why in a moment. To the Christians in this room, perhaps you're wondering if you might one day face what Samson faced. Is it possible that you might sin so boldly and so deeply that you wake up one day and God has left you and you didn't even realize it? Is it possible that you could commit the sin of Samson? Well, you might be able to sin in ways just like Samson, but I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, that God, on this side of the cross, he never leaves his people. A few hours before he was betrayed for a few pieces of silver, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, hear me. Your union with God can never be taken away from you. Your communion, your day-to-day relationship might change, but your union with him will never change. Here's a really simple way to illustrate this. On March 3rd, 2021, Holly and I walked into a little office in La Mesa, Colombia. I signed a few little pieces of paper, and Ezequiel Cristiano became a Buto. There's a picture of us in the alleyway right after that happened. And the moment that I signed those documents, Ezekiel was forever united to our family. He will always be my son. That's union. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's what you receive the moment you put your faith in Christ. And yet, little Zeke, he'll tell you if you ask him, he sometimes disobeys his dad. And sometimes, believe it or not, dad gets frustrated at him. And so sometimes, even though he's always my son and I'm always his father, our relationship might waver. That's communion. That does waver sometimes, followers of Jesus. But you always belong to him, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, Christian. One of the reasons why we call the Lord's Supper communion is so that we might be encouraged to strengthen that communion, that day-to-day relationship with Jesus. Sin poisons our desires, our minds, our emotions, our relationships, and finally, sin poisons our bodies. R.E.M. was right. Everybody hurts sometimes. I'm going to turn 40 this year. I'm learning that a little bit sooner than I'd like to. Whether it's headaches or cancer or arthritis, or viruses, or broken bones, or bloody knees, or sunburn, everybody hurts because sin is poisoning our bodies. Some of us have been more poisoned than others, but that's another story for another day. Samson, once again, helpfully illustrates this truth. Before Samson has a chance to check out his new haircut in the mirror, the Philistines are upon him. And look at the text in verse 21. They seized him and they gouged out his eyes and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles and he ground at the mill in the prison. Isn't it ironic that this man whose life was ruled by what he saw now has lost his eyes? Isn't it ironic that Samson is physically bound, but he was really bound long before that. Some of us, like Samson, our bodies can get devastated in a moment. Freak accident. You lose mobility. The person loses the ability to walk. Samson loses his eyesight. Some of our bodies slowly fade over decades. Some people, like Samson, make sinful decisions that lead to the harming of their bodies, like abusing drugs or alcohol or promiscuity leading to STDs or any sorts of other things that we can do that actually bring harm to our bodies. Other people work hard to care for their bodies, and yet your bodies are still corrupted by sin. You can't help but look in the mirror and see your own mortality when you look at the story of Samson. Let me tell you, friend, if you're in this room and you're not a believer, you are blinder than Samson if you can't see that you're going to die just like every other man and every other woman. This is what sin does. It poisons our bodies. All of us have been poisoned in every area, totally contaminated by sin. Now, all that is very depressing. But there is hope. There is a cure. But there's only one. Consider with me in conclusion, the only cure for sin. After 15 years of suffering, Jillian Jenser finally realized she was being slowly poisoned. One of her specialists tested her blood for heavy metals, and they learned that she had high levels of arsenic and lead in her system, that she had no idea where the metal poisoning had come from. And then she realized for 15 years, she had been grinding up mussel shells from the ocean for a sculpture that she was creating. She had no idea that mussels can accumulate toxins over years of feeding in polluted waters. But here's what's even more interesting. You can see the mussel shells in the sculpture that she was creating. The sculpture that she was creating with these mussel shells that poisoned her body for 15 years, you know who it was a sculpture of? Adam. And Jillian Jenser said to the BBC, "Adam poisoned me." She spoke, perhaps, better than she knew. Before you can understand the cure for your sin, you need to realize where it came from. The pollution of sin, the poison of sin, came when our first parents, Adam and Eve, deliberately disobeyed God. And as a result, every single one of their offspring was born in sin. All of us were totally contaminated before we even drew our first breath. That means that Samson, despite all of his physical strength, is powerless to rescue God's people, let alone himself. The only rescuer who can save us from the poison of Adam is a rescuer who is uncontaminated by sin. And the story of Samson actually points us to that rescuer. I want you to think about the end of the story. Samson has been betrayed for pieces of silver. He's been tied up, bloodied, beaten, mocked, and humiliated. He's paraded in front of God's enemies as a public spectacle. And with outstretched arms, Samson prays. Verse 28, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me. Only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And then Samson pushes on the pillars of the temple of Dagon, killing 3,000 enemies of God. Samson wins his greatest victory by dying. But the poison of sin remains. We're nearly at the end of the book of Judges. Samson is the final judge. The next two sermons we'll look at two conclusions to the book, and you're going to find out pretty quickly that the sin remains. In fact, the final chapters of Judges are the darkest and most depressing, perhaps, in the entire Bible. Samson, with outstretched arms, wins his final victory by dying, but the poison remains. Because the only one who can rescue us from all of this mess is one who is greater than Samson. Like Samson, Jesus' birth was foretold by an angel. Like Samson, Jesus was conceived by a miracle. Like Samson, Jesus was rejected by his own people, betrayed for pieces of silver, tied up, and delivered into the hands of his enemies. Like Samson, Jesus was bloodied and beaten, humiliated and mocked. Like Samson, Jesus was paraded before his enemies with outstretched arms. Like Samson, Jesus prayed in front of his enemies. But Jesus did not pray for revenge. He said, "Father, Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And therein is the only cure for the poison of sin. Because unlike Samson, Jesus wasn't poisoned. Unlike Samson, Jesus did not have sinful desires. He didn't have sinful thoughts. He didn't have sinful emotions. And yet he took upon himself all of our poison so that if we trust in him, we can be cured. By his stripes, we are healed. Brothers, sisters, and friends, that's what we remember every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Just like Samson's hair, the Lord's Supper is a symbol. Samson wasn't strong because he had long hair. He was strong because the Holy Spirit gave him strength. This hair was an outward symbol of something inward in his life. And so too, we take bread and cup, not in order to become the people of God, or in order to become a Christian. We take the Lord's Supper as an outward symbol of what has already happened in our life. And just like the Lord's Supper, it's an important symbol, just like Samson's hair. Isn't it interesting? Why did God leave Samson after he cut his hair? Samson never really cared about the Nazarite vow. But the moment he abused the symbol of the vow, the text tells us that God left him. And in much the same way, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that abusing this symbol called the Lord's Supper is a serious thing. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Brothers, sisters, and friends, it's important that we understand how to take this symbol seriously. Let me just put it in one sentence. Don't take the Lord's Supper if you're not serious about following Jesus. If you're not serious about following Jesus, don't take it. If you're not a Christian, you're not following Jesus at all, what you need is not to receive a symbol that reminds you of Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. We would invite you today, talk to one of the pastors that are at these tables after the service, or the person that brought you, talk to them about how you too can put your faith in Jesus. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, are you actually following him? Have you taken the first step of obedience as a disciple of Jesus and been baptized as a believer? Are you clinging to unconfessed sin against God or against your neighbor? If you're doing either of those things, we would say to you, deal with that first and then take the Lord's Supper. I want to give you time in just a moment to pour your heart out to God and confess the sin that is poisoning your relationship with him, your communion with him. And then we would invite you to take the supper with joy. But let me say a final word before we pray. This is not about perfection. The text does not say you have to be a worthy person to take the Lord's Supper. Who could be worthy of the body and the blood of Jesus? It says not to take it in an unworthy manner, not to take it clinging to unconfessed sin, not to take it claiming to follow Jesus where you have no intention of really doing that in your day-to-day life. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we'll stand to sing a song, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Parents, when we stand to sing, I'm going to ask you to go and collect your children from the nursery so that we can all celebrate together. If you need a quiet place to pray for a few moments, you're welcome to do that in one of these rooms to the side. If you are not going to take the Lord's Supper today and you want to remain in your seat, you can. Or if you'd like to slip out, you can do that as well. There'll be lots of people moving around. No one's going to be judging you. But we would just encourage you, whoever you are, wherever you are in this room this morning, that you prepare your heart to receive this symbol of what Jesus has done for us. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we thank you.